Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's time to start our evening service. And while you're turning to the opening song, which will be 215, I will read the announcements. We'll open with 215. Much as possible, you kneel with me in the opening prayer. Oh God, the Eternal Father, as we come before you at this time, I'm thankful, Lord, for the ordinances you have set before us. I pray that you will be with us this evening as we bless a new young life into this world. That you'll be with those that are performing that ordinance. That you'll be with our preacher of the hour to guide and direct his thoughts and his actions. That he might bring unto us the word which that you have given unto him this day. Father, I thank you for taking us out of the world that we could rest and hear your word taught. Guide and direct us, I pray, in all things. Lord, I pray you'll be with those in the missionary field. Watch over them, protect them. Bring them home safe with many testimonies of how you're dealing with the children of men. Be with the many sick and afflicted, I pray. And this I ask, Lord, in thy son's name, in Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'm really surprised that you all didn't pack up and start running. When Dennis comes out with a whole stack of CDs, which means like 100-some hours, that he might be predicting something. If we were sitting here tonight and you notice it's getting a little late, don't forget that I've been surrounded by Yateses now for the last 30 minutes. So if we run over just a little bit, remember I had some help. I'm happy to be here with you tonight. Last week, I had a little bit of inspiration towards a sermon today, and when I was contemplating it and thinking about it, I decided I was going to get into my scriptures and look for something a little more exciting, a little more fun and entertaining for you, and everything I looked at brought me right back to this sermon, so I finally just gave up and decided to give this one. I hope it's a benefit to some of you. I'm going to begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. I'm going to read one verse. And this is the Sermon on the Mount, and there's several verses here, but I'm going to just concentrate on verse 3 for right now, and it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." First off, this word blessed means full of joy, happy, happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And why are they blessed? Why are they full of joy? Because they're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, you know, when I read those words, when I first read those words many years ago, and even recently, you know, the words there just seem a little bit odd to me, you know. Poor in spirit. I would think that we would want the spirit to abound, not to be poor in such a thing. But Jesus calls us to be poor in spirit. And those that are poor in spirit are the ones that will be happy, be blessed. And so looking a little further into that to see exactly why we would be happy if we're poor in spirit, this poverty of spirit is not speaking about the lack of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's not speaking about not having that gift that you received when your hands were laid upon you to direct your life and to guide you and to give you understanding and wisdom, but rather it speaks of the spirit of the flesh. The poor are those who have emptied themselves of the nature of man. They have rid themselves of their fleshly desires and the natural man and the lust that come with the natural man. They're poor in spirit because they have turned from living after themselves, a self-serving and a self-living life, and have surrendered their wills, their own will, a will that you were born with. This little child here has a will. Every one of us were born with a will, and we have to be willing to surrender our wills over to Jesus Christ. All of our desires, all of our goals, all of our time and our energy, all of our wants in life, have we surrendered them to Jesus Christ? If we have, then we're poor in spirit. We're destitute of the things of the natural man. And that's what he's saying here. Those that have surrendered themselves, they are poor in spirit. Let me give you a couple of examples. There's two excellent examples, probably many more. First one is in Luke chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. It says, "And so was also James and John and sons of Zebedee, and which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." Here Jesus is calling his disciples. He says, "I'll make you catchers of men, fishers of men instead of fishers of fish." And it says they took their boats to land and they forsook all. They were going to become poor in spirit. They were going to give up the lives and the things that they had. They were going to leave them behind to follow Jesus Christ. Another example is in Mark. Chapter, who knows what chapter? I have 28 through 30 and I don't have a chapter on there. Let's see if I can find it. Chapter 10. Well, no wonder I left it out. That was a given. I never would have found it, though. I was still in chapter 2, verses 28 and 30. "And Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, there is no man." Now I'll start in 29. Let me go ahead and start in 28 like I said I would. "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that there is no man that has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or child or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But ye shall receive a hundredfold now in this time house and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. He promised. You know, they said they left all. They left all the things that they've held close to follow Him. And He promised them that they would be rewarded. They would be rewarded in all those things that they had left and forsaken and became poor in spirit. And then He threw a few other things that weren't so joyous, like persecutions in there that they were going to enjoy a great abundance of. But they were poor in spirit. And that's what He calls us. Those are those that will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those that who forsake all to follow Jesus Christ. Forsake our wills. When I travel in foreign lands, I run across many different people. You know, I don't have to go to a foreign land. We run across them right here. Ran across them in Alaska, ran across them in Oregon, ran across them in Idaho. We run across people that have things in their life. They have things of the world in their life. Sometimes they have baggage from other churches, other denominations. Like when I go into foreign countries, sometimes these are ministry of other churches. And we tell them, you know, you have to forsake some of these things. You have to give them up to join yourself to the body of Christ, to join yourself to the church of Christ. We call them to become poor in spirit, to give up those things which is their desire to truly follow Christ. When I get there and I get in these other lands and I go to convert people and tell them about the church of Christ, I don't only just tell them about the doctrine of the church of Christ and our history. What I'm forced to do is teach them about the cost of salvation. What is required for them to do what it says here, to have the kingdom of heaven? That's what I tell them. And I'm telling them to be poor in spirit. There are things that have to be done in their life. There are things that have to be done in your life to inherit the kingdom of heaven, to be poor in spirit. You know, Jesus set the requirements. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, speaking of Jesus, it says, "And being made perfect..." You know, I found it interesting. Dwayne wasn't here when Bob was preaching, and Bob got up here and preached about being perfect. Said it was to be complete, to be whole, to accomplish the very thing that it's set to be. Then Dwayne came here the next week and spoke on being perfect, and again, he told us the same thing, that to be perfect was to be complete. And here we're talking about Jesus. It says, being made perfect. Jesus was perfect. He became the author of the eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. How did Jesus become complete? How did He become perfect? If we think about it, you know, He became perfect and complete when He hung on a cross. He endured the pain. He endured the suffering. He endured the agony to be the sacrifice for man. Had He not done that, being His mission to come to the earth, He would have not been perfect. He would not have been complete, because that was the call the Lord had sent Him to the earth to do. And so He says, being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to those that obey Him. He was willing to sacrifice all, to give up His life, to hang on a cross, to bear the afflictions of the world. Not only the afflictions of the pain in His hand, not only the afflictions from hanging on a cross, but the afflictions of all of the sins of the people of the entire world were pounded right on top of Him, just laid on top of Him. A man who walked sinless through this earth had to suffer for the sins of everyone. And He became perfect. And so that's what we have to do. The cost of salvation calls us to obey Him. The cost of salvation tells us we must come to Jesus Christ. This is that call to be poor in spirit. Forsake our own agendas. Forsake our own wills that are contrary to God. Leave the things that do not glorify God behind and live a life after Jesus Christ. That is a requirement for eternal salvation. Another requirement for eternal salvation is to believe that He is the very Son of God and our Savior. You know, that's called into question today. It's hard for me to believe, but there are churches, there are ministry, there are people in this world the question, the fact that Jesus was the very Son of God. Not just someone that God adopted and called His Son. Not a liar that just claimed to be His Son. But He was the very Son of God. You have to put your trust in that fact. You have to put your faith in that fact. Because, you know, all of us here that are very old know that there is no such thing as a virgin birth in this life. It's impossible. And so, it had to be a miracle. It had to be something spectacular, and only God Himself could do that, to accomplish such a thing. And you know, with man, it is impossible. So you can listen to your own wisdom, and your own learning, and your own understanding, and your own ability to reason, and not believe and doubt, or you can believe that God Himself is the Father of Jesus Christ and did what was done only once. You have to put your faith in something that you know is impossible. You have to look to Him and have faith regarding everything. You have to believe that His thoughts and His words are right. And they're always correct over your own thoughts and over your own words. You have to believe the things that He wrote in His Scriptures and had written by the holy men of old speak truth. Even when they are contrary to what you want to believe or what you think, you have to look to Him for your strength. You can't look to your own bank accounts if you have one. You can't look to your own intelligence, if you do have it, or your own muscles, or your position in life. That's not where you're going to find your strength, but you have to look to Jesus Christ, and there is your strength. Nothing in this life can be your strength over Jesus Christ. That's required. Believing that He is the Son of God, and He came here for the very purpose to be the author of your eternal salvation. That is a requirement for salvation. Another requirement for salvation is to come to Him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Acknowledging that He is great and we are not. That He is supreme and we are nothing. Understanding that without Jesus, every one of us is lost. You have to come that way. There's no other way to come before God except for with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Another thing that we must do to come unto God and have eternal life and keep His commandments and to obey Him is to repent. I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 47. And that repentance and remissions of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You know, and that's exactly where it did start. It started right there in Jerusalem with His disciples. It started right there in Acts chapter 2 when the apostles went there and they were told to wait there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit would fall upon them and they preached repentance to everybody in their own tongue. And it began there. And it began in Jerusalem. And then He commanded His disciples to go into all the world and preach repentance. And Jesus Christ and baptize those who believe. It is the call of Christ's church. It is a call of Christ's people to teach repentance unto the world. We're commanded to teach it and to preach it. We're commanded to tell people that you must confess your sins. You must acknowledge openly that you have done wrong before God. That's one aspect of repentance. Another aspect of repentance is not only confess your sins before God and openly, is to forsake your sins. To give them up. To renounce them. To quit them. To leave them entirely. to abandon them, to turn away from them, to deny yourself those things which are contrary to God. Forsake your sins. That is a requirement of repentance. You know, and that might be the easiest parts. One of the hardest parts is to be sincere about it. You know, sometimes we can do things. Sometimes our little children do things because we told them to, but their heart's not in it. They don't want to. They don't like it. I can say I'm never going to do this again, but you know, if I'm going to be sincere in it, I actually have to want to, because I am pleasing the Lord, because I want to change my life. We have to be sincere. We have to have a real intent in heart when we forsake our sins. It is a desire that we do. We have to change our heart. Have no further desire to continue in the old path. You know, that's hard also. You know, just an example. I have no problems with my life. I enjoy my life. I enjoy the fact that I can be a missionary. I enjoy the places I go and the things that I do. I even enjoy being home and remodeling my kitchen and mowing the yard once in a while when my son won't do it, but that's a rarity. I enjoy it. But every once in a while, you know, I see something that I want to buy, and I go, you know, if I was still a homicide detective, I would just buy that without thinking twice about it. Because back then, I had a lot more money, you know. I shouldn't even think that way, you know. It's like looking back, you know. We shouldn't look back. We shouldn't have any desire. I shouldn't have any desire to be a homicide detective just so I can buy something new. It's looking back. And that's what we need to do with our sins. We should have no further desire to ever walk in that path again. Not even let our mind stray back into that world that was contrary to the Lord. And be sincere about it. A change of heart. It's a little harder. It's a little harder than just not doing it. But it's a requirement. That is part of repentance. We're to do works that prove our repentance. Evidence of a changed life. Fruits that come forth that show that we have changed. Something that people can see. Something that we can see. That we are different today than we were the day before. It's part of repentance. Another thing to do, to repent. And to help us repent is to call on the Lord continually. We need Him there. We need Him to encourage us and direct us and guide us and be there. Be our strength. To be our support. To be in communion with Him. Without it, we can't succeed. We need it. We have to be there. We have to believe that God is faithful to forgive. What good does it do to repent if we don't believe that God is capable of forgiving our sins? What good was it for Jesus Christ to hang on a cross and shed His blood and lay down His life for us if we think our sins are so atrocious that they cannot be forgiven? Well, that sacrifice, Lord, just wasn't good enough for my sins. My sins are so great that You weren't good enough for them. You know, that's not humble. That's not repentance. He gave His all. He surrendered His all for your sins. You have to believe that He's capable of accomplishing that very thing. Another thing we must do is we must become humble. We must become humble. You know, I told Joel, I said, if you stand up there and preach a sermon, I'm going to sit down. I should have sat down because I'm going to read the scripture he just read, 1 Peter. I couldn't let him do that to me, though. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. We're called to be humble. When we repent, we are called to be humble, and He said He will exalt us. When? In due time. When He's ready. When He desires to. He will do that. He will exalt you. To be humble. I found a verse. This is what stemmed the whole sermon. I found a reference about being humble that I found intriguing. Let's turn to it. Leviticus chapter 26. I must have found this during Sunday school because I rarely peruse Leviticus. But Glenn has taken us there several times. Leviticus 26, I'm going to read verses 40 through 46. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled. Let me just stop right there. First thing, it says they were uncircumcised heart. They were not broken and contrite spirits. They didn't have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And so the Lord is punishing them. He brought them into the land of the enemies because of their iniquities and their trespasses. He says, if their uncircumcised hearts be humbled and then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And I will remember the land, and the land also shall be left of them, and they shall enjoy her Sabbath while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. For I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God, and I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the judgments and the laws and the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. He tells them, you know, they were sinners. They were iniquitous. And he says if they humble themselves. And part of that humility was to accept the punishment for their sins. And if they do that, accept that punishment, he will not forget them. He will not forsake them. He will not leave them. He will remember his promises. And so my point is that there are still consequences for our sins in this life. There are consequences. You know, Jim this morning, he said he didn't bring any props with him except for his drilled through thumb. But I did. I brought one. Ken, can you tell me what this is? A mason jar. It says mason right on it. Nice sturdy jar, huh? We have to accept the consequences for our sins. You know, how many were here last week? How many of you laughed for a reason? You know, Ken chucked this mason jar right out there in the middle of the aisle, didn't he? What happened to it? It broke. You know what I mean? It busted. It just blew up all over the place, didn't it? You know, Ken was sorry about that. Weren't you, Ken?
Very sorry.
Very sorry. That surprised him, and he was sorry. Not only was he sorry about breaking that mason jar, he had to go get a vacuum cleaner and clean it up. Didn't you, Ken? And pick it up by hand. And labor over it. And so he was sorry that he did it. He had fruits of repentance by cleaning it up. Ken, you had a handle on your mason jar, didn't you? Have you drank anything out of that mason jar since then? Why not? You were sorry. And you brought forth fruits, there was still consequences, isn't there? Never, ever again in Ken's life will he ever drink out of his mason jar. No matter how sorry he gets, No matter how humbly he tries, no matter how much fruit he brings forth, he will never sip another cup of coffee out of his mason jar. It is impossible. He will pay the penalty for the rest of his life of not using his mason jar. There's consequences to the things we do in this life. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "But of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die." That was a rule that God gave to Adam. It's kind of like if God told Ken, "Don't throw the mason jar, it will surely break." He said, "If you partake of this fruit, you will surely die." There was a punishment. A punishment attached to the rule. And that punishment was death. But now let's turn to 2 Nephi chapter 1. Verses 107 through 109. "And the days of the children of men were prolonged according to the will of God, that they might repent while in the flesh. Wherefore their state became a state of probation. And the time was lengthened according to the commandment for the Lord God gave unto the children of men. For he gave a commandment that all men must repent. For he showed unto men that they were lost because of the transgressions of their parents. And now behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, and he would remain in the Garden of Eden." God did not make Adam die instantly. He extended his times that he would have time to repent. Has anyone seen Adam in church lately? Not Adam Yates, the Adam I just read about in Genesis. We haven't. How come? He's dead. That's right. The punishment was affixed. You will surely die, and Adam had died. And all of us will die because of the sins of Adam. There is a consequence. A consequence to the sin. Let's learn the 1 Corinthians chapter. Well, it's not. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam, all die." We all die because of that sin. There is a consequence. In this life, we're all going to pay the consequence for him taking a bite of a fruit that he was told not to. There is a consequence affixed. Adam died and he's still dead in this life. But I believe that Adam, I want to believe that Adam repented and he stood guiltless before God. He was given a time to repent. He still paid the punishment, but he was stood before God innocent, guiltless, because he repented and was forgiven. Moses, remember the story of Moses? He smote a rock the second time. He was told not to. He was told to speak to it the second time. But he went over there and whacked the rock with his stick, and the water came forth. The Lord says, "I told you not to do that, Moses." What happened? They got to the promised land. Moses, who delivered the people out of Egypt, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years with them, was in communication with God, prayed to the Lord, did not get to enter the promised land because of his sin. He had a consequence. He was not able to enter in. He paid for his punishment in this life. But I believe that he stood blameless before the Lord. I believe he repented and that he was taken to heaven. And he stood before the Lord blameless. But in this life, he had to pay the consequence. In this life, when we sin, things happen. When we toss a mason jar, it breaks. There's nothing that we can do to undo that. And there's other sins, other things in our life, when we do it, there's going to be consequences. And we have to, what did we say in Leviticus? Accept the punishment. That's humility, to accept the punishment. Another thing that we must do for repentance, we must be submissive. No, I'm sorry, back to the plan of salvation. Another thing we must do is be submissive. We have to be baptized. It is a requirement. There's no other way. It says, he became perfect for those who obey him. What did he say? You must be baptized. It is a requirement. There's no other way. It is the gate. It is the only way. It is the only path. It is a straight and narrow gate. No other way. There is no reason. No reason to think that you should do anything else once you know the truth. But be baptized, to follow Jesus Christ. Baptized in the same manner by immersion that Jesus Christ was baptized. Baptized by water and by the Spirit, by one with authority. That is a requirement for eternal life. The Scriptures bear that out. Another thing we must do is we must keep all of His commandments. And the key word here is all. All. Not as the world seems to be doing today. Keep those things which fit our lifestyle. But he says, keep all of his commandments. That is his family. That is his people. That is his church. Those who keep all of his commandments. God is not one to be known as politically correct. He created us. He set the rules for us. As much as men today would like to change it and be politically correct and accept anything in the world that comes across their minds, God doesn't have to play by that rule. And he is not politically correct. He says, here are the rules of life, and here's what you can do to have salvation. Here's the things you can do that are an abomination before me. We must keep all of his commandments. Another thing we must do is we must partake of the Holy Communion worthily. We need to examine ourselves and repent when we're not worthy to partake of the communion. And the last thing that we must do, maybe the hardest thing, is we must endure to the end. You know, where we live, we live a life, and life is a race. It's a race. And we have to endure. We have to keep running. We have to keep moving forward. We have to keep pressing towards the mark and towards the finish line until we cross it. And we don't cross it in this life. We don't cross it until we lay down this life and we stand before God. I believe it was Jim this morning who read, "He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved." You know, if I was a runner and I ran a race and I was two laps in front of everybody else and I got 20 feet from the finish line, I just stopped and said, "I'm faster than everybody else and I don't have to run any longer," and everybody else passed me, I would not win the race, would I? We cannot stop. We have to go until we hit the finish line. We have to endure. We have to keep all these commandments. We have to do all of these things continually until the end of our life. Our life is not graded on a curve. We're not compared to everyone else. It's not on a scale that we give more good years than we do bad years. But Jesus said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven." Once we set our feet in the course, once we set our feet in the path, we have to endure. We have to keep on that path. Not look back to the life behind, but continue in that straight and narrow path. Continue walking that course that leads to eternal life. That's what's required of us. That's what the call is. Let me turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. In fact, I don't even have to turn to it. I got it written on my paper. Verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Yes, it is a race. It's a race for eternal life. And he says, put away the weights, the things that hold you down, the things that slow you down. If I was going to go out there and run that race and I put it on a 50-pound weight belt that I would use for scuba diving and started to run, you know, I'll tell you, You know, I'm not in good enough shape to do that. I wouldn't run very far. It weighted me down. He says, get rid of those things. It is a race of life. And get rid of the things that hold you down to the world. The things that keep you from winning that race. Get rid of them. Verses 2 through 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Interesting words, aren't they? The joy that was set before him endured the cross. Would you enjoy looking towards the cross? He did, because it was going to bring people back to the Lord. It was going to bring back salvation to his creation. Despising the shame, and it sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Interesting verse there. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. You know, this is a tough life that we're in. There are, the world is out to get us. It's a world that is out to tear us down. Jim talked about that this morning. The world is our enemy. The people of the world, the attitudes of the world, the things of the world. You know, Satan's the prince of the world. It wants to tear you down. He wants to pull you back into that world. And it's a fight. And you're going to have to fight that fight. And if you don't resist unto blood, if you're not fighting so strong and so hard that you're bleeding, you haven't fought hard enough. You know, when I was a police officer, yeah, here I go again, back when I was a cop, you know. When I was a police officer, one thing they told us, you know, if you want to survive out there in the street, never give up. You know, cops had this tendency, police officers have this tendency, you know, we know about crime. We see dead people and hurt people and stuff. And so the second a cop gets shot, they lay over and die. You know, well, I can't live. I got shot. You know, he hit me right here in the finger. You know, people get shot, they die. So I just give up. Or you're in a fight and the guy's beating you up and your head's all bashed in. Well, I'm just going to lay here and let him continue to beat me. He said, never, ever, ever give up. You fight as long as you're conscious. Never give up or you will lose and you will die. But if you keep the fight, chances are you will win. And that's as true with us. We live in this life. You have to fight this fight. And if you're fighting a fight and you're losing the battle and there's no blood and you're giving up, you haven't fought it hard enough. It's not going to be an easy fight. It's going to be a tough one. You can't go to work. Ask these guys that still go to work. You know, you can't go to work without just getting bombarded with garbage of things. You know? I listen to these guys at work now, you know. They tell about, you know, I don't even hear these words anymore that should sound so offensive. Well, I remember being like that. And now they ring into my head like somebody hit me with a sledgehammer. I didn't realize how much it really engulfs you. But now I hear them. And I didn't when I was a police officer. But now I do. It's a fight out there. And everything is out there to destroy you. And get you and drag you down. You have to resist unto blood. Where's the blood? Paul knew it. He understood it. He says, don't give up. Keep the fight going. Verses 5 through 9. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked to him. For the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as his sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of the Spirit and live? You know, our parents corrected us. Our Heavenly Father corrects us. He guides us. He directs us. He corrects us. He chastens us. And we must endure. Endure the chastisement. Endure the correction. Endure the punishment that he puts upon us. Humbly accept the punishment. And He will make us strong. And He will lift us out of it. He'll make us stronger for the effort that we give. Verse 10. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Why would God do it? So we can be partakers of His holiness. So that we can prepare ourselves. So that we can grow spiritually mature. So that we can be poor in spirit, if we let Him direct us, we let Him guide us, if we accept our punishment, if we accept the consequence, we fight until there's blood against the things of the world, then we can have eternal life. We can receive the kingdom of heaven. It's a simple sermon, the cost of salvation. I preach it all over the world. Why shouldn't you get it? It's something that we have to remember. We have to remember always that there's things that we must do. And one of the hardest things is that we must endure to the end. We must continue to walk in that straight path that we put our feet. If we haven't put our feet in it, we better do it. We don't know what our time is. We better put our feet there. We better start walking. We better look to Jesus Christ. Believe that He is. Believe that He is the Son of God. Believe that His sacrifice is sufficient for our sins. And then we must endure the things of the world, fight against the things that will pull us down, cast off our weights, and live a life for Jesus Christ, forsaking the life, our own wills, and live for Jesus. Thank you for your time. I won't throw the jar.
Still got 10 minutes. Let's not forget the announcements for the remainder of the week, and we will close with song 360. Dear Father, I thank Thee once again for the opportunity we have to come with out of the world and to hear Thy Word taught. Strengthen us, O Lord, that we'll be able to keep our feet upon that narrow path and our hand to the plow. Guide, direct our thoughts and our footsteps. Be with us throughout the remainder of this week until we have opportunity to come out again and to be strengthened and to meet with You. And this I pray, Lord, in Thy Son's name, in Jesus Christ. Amen.